The message I have for us today is a little different, but it comes from the Word of God, and I believe it's needed. So I hope you'll be patient with the fact that it's a little bit different. Just hear what the Spirit would say. Yeah? Because the Christian life is a joyful life. Well, I'm glad I got one or two amens on that. If we can't amen that, we've got to go way back to the beginning and refigure some things. So let's try it again. The Christian life is a joyful life. Amen. There we go. But it can also be complicated at times, can't it? See, we're commanded to walk by faith. And Christ has graciously given those of us who have redeemed by His blood, those of us who have been redeemed by His blood through faith in Him, He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us as we walk by faith. But there's a delicate balance in this walk. See, sometimes we're to walk solely by faith. And in fact, there are times when that is the only way that we can proceed because we just can't otherwise see the way to go. But there are also times in the Christian life when we have to balance that faithful walk with some healthy pragmatism. Yeah, though we walk by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, there are times when we are called upon to use that other gift that God has given us for this life, good sense. God gives us good sense. He gave us brains and the ability to reason for a purpose. Our ability to think rationally is part of what sets us apart from the rest of creation. And we're intended to use it from time to time. In fact, Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 10, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Jesus said to His 12 disciples as He was sending them out in ministry, he said this to them, and He gave them power and authority over sickness and evil spirits, commanding them to walk in faith with that power. But He also told them to use their heads. Be wise as serpents. Now, He put limits on that. I mean, He told them to be as harmless as doves. Use your head, in other words, but don't allow your schemes to lead you into sin. Don't allow your schemes, don't be so wise that you don't follow as I lead. He told them to find that balance between walking by faith and using good sense, being pragmatic. And He told them that, as we said, as He was sending them out. He said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." He warned them that while they were going forth with power, still their message would be hated by many. They would face opposition and persecution. Their enemies would set their predatory eyes against them as though they were prey to be devoured. They would need to use their heads. Now, that's not any different from what we're called to today. See, the Lord has still called His church. We who have been redeemed to go out into our communities and into our world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to declare the One who has power over sickness, demons, sin, and death. We go in the power of the Holy Spirit that inhabits the Lord's own and empowers His church for ministry. But even with that power, we still go out as sheep among wolves. We still need to use our heads. And that part isn't hard for most of us, you know, by itself. And also, walking by faith, if we are sincerely seeking the Lord's direction, that isn't difficult either. But the hard part sometimes is finding the balance between the two. Yet the amazing thing about God's Word is that in it, God provides lessons and examples for nearly every quandary we may have as we follow after Him. So in today's Scripture, we see an example of Paul finding this balance between walking by faith and using his noggin. And the way he did so should be instructive for us today. So if you want to turn with us, we'll be continuing in the book of Acts in chapter 16. We'll begin with verse 35 and conclude the chapter. So it'll be Acts chapter 16, verse 35. While you're turning, will you stand with us as you're able for the reading of God's holy word. Again, this is Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 35, reading through verse 40. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for your word and know that every word of Scripture is profitable unto us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for growth in righteousness and godliness. So Lord, we pray that you would use this word today and by your Spirit, Lord, speak to our hearts to impart to us some new truth or some old truth, any truth, Lord, that will just transform us to make us more like Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that if there be any here today who do not yet know you as Savior, that today may be the day you use your word to break through their hearts and convict them of their sinfulness and their need for you. Lord, may today be the day of salvation for some lost soul. Lord, have your way among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, since it's been a couple weeks since we last visited Paul, let's quickly look back at where we've been. Paul and Silas were sent out in ministry. His team walked by faith. They followed the leading of the Spirit into Macedonia. And there they went to Philippi and encountered a woman named Lydia, whom God had prepared to receive the gospel. She was saved, and she offered God's servants a place to stay and base their operations while they were in Philippi. Then one day, as they were headed to prayer, they encountered a slave girl possessed by an evil spirit. And they continued for a while until Paul's righteous indignation welled up. And in the name of Jesus, he cast out that spirit. Now this caused the slave girl's owners to lose revenue. So they seized Paul and Silas and took them before the authorities, the magistrates. You see, they'd gone as sheep in the midst of wolves. And these wolves were ravenous. They stripped Paul and Silas and beat them with many stripes and then threw them into prison. There was no hearing. There was no trial. There was no due process. There was just predatory mob mentality. Yet even in this, God had a purpose. He used the incarceration of these two faithful servants to demonstrate true biblical faith and the power therein. In the middle of the night, the power of God on display in the lives of Paul and Silas brought that jailer to repentance. He was gloriously saved, he and his family. They were baptized immediately, and they ministered to and fed Paul and Silas. So now it's morning, and we see that the magistrates that had him jailed have now sent to release Paul and Silas. They didn't come on their own. They sent for them. Because, see, they knew there was no case. They had no cause for anything that had been done to these men. They just wanted to appease the slave owners and the mob. Thank you. They just wanted to appease the slave owners and the mob that they had riled up. They did what was convenient rather than what was right, because they too wanted to keep hold of their power and their riches. But they couldn't be bothered to come themselves. They sent a messenger to privately release these men. Now, to the jailer, this was good news. You see, he was still rejoicing in his newfound salvation. In his love and appreciation for Paul and Silas and their ministry, he tells them they're free to go. Go in peace, he says. But Paul wouldn't go. Now, cursory reading of this passage might cause us to kind of scratch our heads a bit. I mean, why wouldn't Paul leave? If we're not careful, we'll see what seems to be like an incongruency in character in Paul, and maybe we'll dismiss it as incidental. I mean, after all, the man and his compatriot had been unjustly arrested, severely beaten without due process, and left to suffer all night. Wouldn't a normal person just see a way out and take it before things could get any worse? And to top it all off, Paul doesn't just refuse to go. He sounds pretty prideful here, arrogant even, to demand that the magistrates come themselves. But isn't this the same Paul who recognized and said in his letter to the Philippians, that's the letter written to the church that was founded in the city we currently find him in, he wrote that what he once considered gain to him, he now considers loss to Christ. See, Paul had no pride left. He said, I boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. So why does he seem puffed up here? Well, let's think about it, because the truth is he's not. He's a man on a mission from the Lord, and he's following the Lord's direction to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. See, Paul knows that he was imprisoned and has suffered all he's endured on account of the gospel. He has been publicly shamed as a result of what he's been preaching. If he were to quietly and privately leave the prison, then the truth would never be heard. His public shaming would stand. His guilt would be assumed. And it's the gospel message itself that would bear the reproach of that public shame. So for the sake of the faith of those who have been saved in Philippi, and for the sake of those who have heard the gospel but have not yet responded, and for the sake of all those who will hear the gospel in Philippi and beyond, Paul had to make sure that no reproach came upon the gospel. See, in Romans he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was not ashamed to preach the gospel, but if he left quietly and secretly, it would look as though he were. And he couldn't abide that. So, thinking pragmatically, he plays a card we hadn't seen yet. In verse 37, we learn that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Now, with Silas, we're not given enough detail to trace how this is so, but the biblical record simply indicates it, so we take it as fact, especially since we know that Paul was indeed a Roman citizen, not just from Scripture. We know it from history. See, Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was no ordinary city. It was at one point the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia. Now, for those of you who are interested in the intrigue surrounding that story of Julius Caesar, you may remember Mark Antony, the character of Mark Antony, the one whom Shakespeare credited with saying, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears." Antony was a friend of Julius Caesar, but he is also known for his love affair with Cleopatra, Queen of Egypt, which began when they first met. You know where they met? In the city of Tarsus. But long before that, and before Julius Caesar was assassinated, the Roman general Pompey was fond of Tarsus. As one of the three leaders of the burgeoning Roman Empire, Pompey declared Tarsus a free city, meaning that the city could decide its own laws, could govern itself, and could even issue its own currency. It was a huge badge of honor to be granted the right to be a free city. But Pompey went even further than that. He granted Roman citizenship to many of the residents of Tarsus, including Jews who lived there. That would have included Paul's progenitors, his grandparents. And children of citizens were born citizens. Paul was born a Roman citizen, likely because of Pompey's action. And that carried some pretty impressive perks. It afforded Paul some rights and liberties that not everyone had. For instance, despite the barbaric nature of Roman punishment, it was against the law to beat or torture Roman citizens for any reason. It was also against the law to arrest and hold a Roman citizen without a trial. Now, hearing those two things, are you starting to see the point that Paul is making here? Also, as a Roman citizen, he had a guaranteed right to appeal any case to Caesar himself. Paul's and Silas's rights had been violated on two accounts. In verse 38, we see that the magistrates were afraid when they found out the men were Roman citizens. Can you guess why? Because Paul could appeal to Caesar. And if he did, then the magistrates would pay with their lives. See, here's a constant truth. The thing that power fears more than anything else is a higher or greater power. And so what we see is that the magistrates, they come themselves and they brought them out of the jail publicly. And by this action, whether they ever said a word, they admitted their wrong. Paul and Silas were vindicated by this act. And more than that, the truth of the gospel was established. See, Paul had been accused of teaching unlawful customs, but he had been released, indicating that what he taught was neither unlawful nor scandalous. His reputation was saved, but more than that, the reputation of the gospel was preserved. Why hadn't we heard about Paul's Roman citizenship before? I mean, for most, that citizenship was a badge of honor. Yet Paul never introduces himself in his letters as a Roman. Even in his letter to the Christians in Rome, he makes no mention of his Roman citizenship. In Philippians 3, we read that Paul considered his citizenship to be in heaven. To Paul, that was first and foremost. Nothing was more important than that. Everything else that could be of gain to him, he had counted as loss, even though he was well pedigreed, well educated, and had accomplished much in life, at least from man's point of view. None of that was worth anything to him, but rather were tools that God could use through Paul to accomplish the Lord's purposes. The only thing that mattered was his citizenship in heaven and his loyalty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, to that end, Paul didn't boast of his Roman citizenship. Others did. They sought it. In Acts 22, we meet a Roman commander who tells Paul that he had paid a great sum for the privilege of his Roman citizenship. But Paul just says, "I was born free." It was an honor among men, but to Paul, it was just a tool for God to use in the furtherance of the gospel. So when faced with a dilemma and a need to defend the reputation of and the furtherance of the gospel, Paul used his good sense. He was wise as a serpent and chose in that moment to utilize the tool of Roman citizenship that God had given him. Friends, we live in a day and age where we need to learn from Paul's example. We need to take a page out of his playbook. See, while we walk by faith, from time to time we have the opportunity and even the duty to be pragmatic, and we need to remember our rights. If you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ today, then your citizenship is in heaven. My citizenship is in heaven. By grace, I am a citizen of a glorious kingdom, a member of the royal family by the blood that has washed over me. My loyalty is first and foremost to my home country, the kingdom of God. Nothing else should matter. Nothing else should matter. Now, from time to time, we all let other things creep in. We all let other things creep up on us and take precedence, and that's where the grace of God is greater than our sin. But despite that, my heart's desire is to always pledge and give my allegiance to Jesus Christ first and foremost. That should be the same for all of us. But God has given us all tools. And one tool that I'm fairly certain all of us in this room today have in common is the privilege of American citizenship. Like Paul, most of us here and even most of us listening online did not have to pay a price for our citizenship here. We were born citizens of this nation. It is a great blessing that God allowed for us to be born here. But I want you to keep in mind that when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and God told Ananias to go to him, he said, "I will show him," that is Paul, "all the things he must suffer for my sake." See, God had a plan for Paul. He knew Paul's background, his history. He knew everything about Paul. And it was God's providence and grace that not only called Paul to salvation, but also set him up beforehand with unique experiences and background that would fulfill God's own purpose. God has a plan for you and for me as well. For each one of us that is saved today, God had a plan for us even before He called us to salvation. By His grace, He placed us into families, communities, or circumstances that would shape our experiences and backgrounds in order to fulfill that plan in the fullness of time. And even if our backgrounds are rough or tragic or painful in places, the truth is that our experiences help to shape us and become tools in the hand of God to perhaps equip us for some great work, or maybe to supernaturally empower our personal testimonies, because look what God hath wrought. With that in mind, we are not citizens of this country by chance. But neither are we citizens of this great country solely for our own benefit. Our American citizenship and the rights and privileges incumbent upon it are tools in the hand of God as we serve Him. And in this day and age, when the truth of the gospel is under attack, when the word of God is being maligned and blasphemed by the culture, when the name of our blessed Savior and King is being mistreated and disrespected as a curse and a byword, we must remember our rights. Like Paul, we are on a mission from the Lord. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the great commission to go and teach all nations. We are to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we go until all have heard. But that's not just a role for us within these walls when we gather. You see, this building is not the church. We are the church. You are the church. Every redeemed soul, even if you've not been led to formally unite in membership with this local congregation here. Now, if God so leads you, we welcome you. But only if God so leads you. But every soul that is redeemed by the Lord Jesus and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God is a part of the aggregate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is yours. It is mine. Every day we are compelled by that same Great Commission. Duty compels us to serve. Our King has commanded it. But here's the thing, more than just commanding it, He taught us how. He gave us an example. Jesus died for us on a cross that He didn't deserve. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He carried my cross. He bore my sin and yours so that we could live. If He could die for us, then how much more can we and should we live for Him? That's why Paul says in Romans 12, and I mentioned it before when we took our offering, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He doesn't say that's the extreme, that's the most you can do. He says that's the least you ought to do. It's your reasonable service. Now, friends, I'm not trying to be political, but the truth remains that in recent generations, particularly, the Lord's people have been too willing to surrender their rights than to remember them. And the gospel has, at times, suffered injury and fallen into disrepute because of it. It's time for God's people to say no more. Just a few examples and I'll finish up. But first, while I won't enumerate all of them, let's recall some of our foundational rights as American citizens as found in the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights that says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. And over the last few decades, there's been a lot of controversy regarding that so-called separation of church and state. I'm not going to get into that debate. Many will say that's settled law. And I'll go along with that in some respects. See, some of you may be surprised to hear me say that I don't want to see mandatory prayer reinstated in schools. I don't want it. And here's the reason. We have a foundational clause in our Constitution that forbids a religious test for public service. And if freedom is really to be freedom, then that's how it ought to be. And that means that persons of different faiths may and indeed should be employed by the state to teach in our schools. And here's the thing, I'm okay with that. I think it ought to be that way. But I don't want someone of a different faith teaching my child how to pray. Miss O'Hare might have meant her historic crusade for evil, but what she meant for evil, God meant for good. Forbidding a mandatory prayer in schools protects my children from being forced to learn prayers to false gods or aligned with false doctrines. It's my job to teach my children how to pray. It's my job to teach my children the tenets of our faith. But here's the difference. Recently, a high school football coach in Washington State, I believe it was, came under fire and lost his job because he chose to offer his own private prayer, but in a public place on the football field. Now, he didn't coerce anyone to join him. He didn't even invite anyone to join him. He just didn't turn them away. But he knelt in public to give God thanks for protection and health after games. And when he wouldn't stop because it made people uncomfortable, he was suspended and then terminated. Other examples we're familiar with include private businesses who choose to refuse to do business with individuals or events that would contradict their faith. We've seen that prominently with a private bakery that was sued and made national news because they chose not to customize a cake for an unbiblical homosexual marriage. Other private businesses are ridiculed for business practices that reflect a worldview consistent with the owner's personal faith. We see that as Chick-fil-A comes under fire from time to time because they insist on being closed on the Lord's Day. Hobby Lobby has also come under attack, both of them because they support pro-life causes that align with their owner's personal faith. It's their money, their company, they have the right to do that, but they come under fire. Then in the personal realm, in personal context, you and I are told, that we cannot and should not evangelize. That we should not proselytize because faith is a private matter. We're called flat earthers or climate deniers or other worse things for daring to espouse a belief that doesn't comport with the nihilistic godlessness of our society, which worships whatever science it can create. Friends, I want to tell you today, don't be cowed by the pressure from the crowds in the world or the magistrates of government who just want to please the masses. We are American citizens and we have rights. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. The world likes that part, but they conveniently forget what's next, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Our faith compels us to share the gospel. Our faith compels us to declare the word of God and teach the whole counsel of God. Our faith compels us to live differently and to be holy as God is holy. Our faith compels us to be separate from the godlessness of the world. We must not bend. We must not cow. Congress can make no law prohibiting the free exercise of our faith in our private capacities. Now, if you're a teacher or work in government somewhere or with a government agency, as state or local government employees, can you require someone to pray with you? No, absolutely not. And even if you could, you shouldn't. But can you offer to pray for and with others? Yeah. Don't let anyone tell you differently. That's a matter of the free exercise of your faith. Can you run your private business in a manner consistent with the Word of God despite the ridicule of the world? Yes, absolutely. It is not discrimination to choose not to participate in the sin of others. Remember your rights. God placed us here with the rights we have to be used as tools to further His purposes. Don't leave some of the best tools that you have out in the shed. In recent years, there's an increasing amount of discussion regarding so-called hate speech. You know, because we dare to believe the Word of God when it says that a homosexual lifestyle is sinful. Because we dare to believe the Word of God that says marriage is a spiritual union between one man and one woman. Because we dare to believe the Word of God when it says that God created male and female and no other options. Because we dare to believe the Word of God when it says that God knit us together in our mother's wombs, and that all life is sacred, and that God's designs are perfect and need not be amended or deleted. Because we dare believe the Word of God that says that in compassion we should declare God's coming judgment on sin, and that we should be as watchmen on the wall sounding the warning. Because we dare to believe God, we're called hateful, bigots, racists, misogynists, ignorant, and more. The world condemns us for our belief in the truth, the same truth that they have traded for a lie. And the world would shout us down. So the mob attempts to employ the magistrates to enact laws against our speech. But friends, if you know the truth, if the Son has set you free, then do not cow to the world. We have the right as American citizens to speak the truth God has revealed to us. Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech. Don't be quiet out of fear. Now, sometimes the Lord leads us to hold our peace. But more often than not, the silence we hear from the so-called people of God is not spiritual, but rather fearful. But whether the world believes it or not, the judgment of God is coming upon sin. If we truly love our neighbors, then we must be compassionate enough to warn them. We must speak the truth in love. We have to remember our rights. One more example. During the pandemic, none of us knew what was going on. I mean, uncertainty was everywhere. And I understand why it happened, but in retrospect, I think one of the worst things we as the people of God in America ever did was to allow the government to tell us we should not or could not meet in Christian worship and assembly. In some states, the governments went so far as to legally ban corporate worship, while allowing what they called essential services to operate as normal. And in some of those locales, the local bars qualified as essential services. And some churches and pastors were fined or arrested for choosing to follow the Lord's leading rather than man's mandate, for trusting God more than they trusted the science. 2 years of COVID lockdowns led to an increase in mental health issues worldwide. A pandemic not just of physical illness, but also of depression. Students fell critically behind, not only academically, but also in terms of social development. The teetering economy left many feeling hopeless and despairing. And in light of all this, for 2 years, what the people of the world, what the people of our nation really needed was hope. Well, friends, we sung it earlier. Hope has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the hope of the world. And when the world needed hope, even more than it did just prior to the pandemic, when the lost world was looking for answers, and when the redeemed of the Lord needed to draw strength from fellowship, we allowed the government to force us into forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which, as the Bible says, is the custom of the heathen. Now, I'm not saying that individuals should not have chosen to self-isolate or self-quarantine based on their personal health concerns. Some folks needed to do that. Some folks still need to do that. That's not for me to judge. That is always between an individual and the Lord. But when we as a body, and I don't mean here, I mean the aggregate church across America, when we corporately allowed the government to make those decisions for us, instead of allowing each of us to take personal responsibility for our decisions, we surrendered one of our rights. And we've all suffered for it. But the Bill of Rights says, Congress shall make no law abridging the right of the people peaceably to assemble. See, our government, our magistrates had no right to do that. But if they've successfully done it once, don't think they won't try it again. And we must not allow it. In all of these examples, our culture is increasingly challenging us in our faithful efforts to fulfill our commission. The mob of the world is railing against us because they don't like our message. And so they attempt to bring us before the magistrates of the day. And left unchecked, these magistrates would deny us our due process, our rights as citizens. And then when the smoke clears a little, they would desire us to just quietly go away. Folks, we may face trouble along the way. We may be treated unfairly at times. And it may seem as if there's no profit to our stand. But just remember that even when Paul and Silas wound up in prison for nothing more than preaching the gospel, God used that to bring himself glory and to save the souls of a jailer and his family. See, it's not about us. It's about God and his glory. Because you know what? No matter what happens here, I've read the back of the book. Guess what? He wins, but he shares his victory with us. It doesn't matter what happens here. It's all about him. Only when God's plan, which may not have been evident to Paul and Silas, and it may not be evident to us, just like we didn't plan this, but Alan talked to the kids about God's ways being higher than our ways, and we may not always understand those ways. Isn't it amazing how God works things together? It may not be evident to us, but only when that plan is accomplished was Paul able to utilize the tool of his citizenship rights to deliver himself and vindicate the gospel ministry. We must remember our rights. Remember that the only thing power fears is greater power. And our Constitution is that greater power. Without our Constitution, we have no country. That is the law of the land. And we can appeal to it. We have rights. God has allowed us to be American citizens at just such a time as this, so that we can stand boldly for him and utilize every tool he's given us. We've got to be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves, because if we don't, the integrity of the gospel is at stake. Now that may seem a little melodramatic, but I assure you it's not. See, we come to this place and claim, I know I'm long-winded. It's okay. I promise it's okay. Just a few more minutes. See, we come to this place and we claim, and we proclaim to the world that the Lord has transformed us through the gospel, that we've been made into new creatures in Christ Jesus, that the old is gone, and that the new has come. We profess that our lives are changed because of Jesus. Yet if we cow to the world's demands and don't exercise the freedom and the right to freely exercise our faith, if we don't live as those redeemed and given a great commission, then by our actions we communicate to the world that our faith is optional, that the new life we received is little more than a facade, and that the Great Commission is actually more of a big favor requested than a command given by the Lord of creation. In this place, we declare that God has revealed to us absolute truth, that we have known the truth and the truth has made us free, and that we are commanded to speak the truth in love. But when we cater to the demands of the world to keep quiet, to make faith a private matter, to compartmentalize our beliefs in order to make room for each individual's personal truth, whatever that means, then we effectively concede that God's truth is not absolute. What's more is that if we remain silent, or if we fail to be the watchman on the wall, the lost world may not hear God's truth. They may not be warned of the coming righteous judgment of God, or of the way of salvation that has been made in Jesus Christ. And the blood of those condemned souls will be on our hands. If we remain silent, you know, in order to be unoffensive, or in order not to make waves, or cause trouble, or to stay relevant with the culture, we fail to be harmless as doves, because we do great harm to these souls while also compromising the way the world views God's truth. That's not harmless as doves. See, Jesus, the apostles, and many throughout the generations have died for the sake of that truth. They've given their lives to stand for it. Yet too many of God's people today will withhold or bottle up the proclamation of the truth out of fear of mean tweets. Tweets. That ought to make us laugh or cry, either one. Because, I mean, really, people have died, but we don't want to say anything because someone might say something mean on Facebook about me. Finally, we come to this place proclaiming that the Lord is present in our gathering. Where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst of us. We talk of how the Lord inhabits the praise of His people. We speak of the body of Christ, how we are all parts, many members of one body. And yet, when we fail to prioritize the gathering of the body, when we don't exercise our right to peaceably assemble, we not only weaken ourselves spiritually, but we call into question the truth of our claims. Folks, I'm thankful for the technology that so easily allows us to be able to publish the preaching of the Word of God. It goes far and wide. There are many who would not otherwise hear the gospel. And there are many who honestly are physically unable to attend the gathering. But at least through that technology, they're able to be fed a little from the Word. Amen. Thanks be to God for that. But for those who are able-bodied, corporate worship should never be an option for those who belong to Christ. It's not enough to simply hear the preaching. Now, the Word of God is important, and the Holy Spirit has power to reach people through it. But during the shutdown, people began to act as though the preaching and the preacher were the main thing, as though that one part of the body were more valuable than the rest. Friends, we need the body We need each other. We need the gathering in order to draw strength from the fellowship of kindred souls. We need the strength and power we draw when the Spirit of God in me bears witness with the Spirit of God in you. And when the Spirit is magnified in that way, there is strengthening and empowerment that happens. There is a powerful move of God. When the body lifts up the name of Jesus, amazing things can happen. Redeemed people need the church, the local assembly. And we have the right to assemble. Indeed, in Hebrews, we learn that we have the holy obligation to assemble, being warned not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And then if you'll notice in verse 40 of our passage, even before Paul left Philippi, he went somewhere first. He went to the church. He went to see the brethren, to be with the body, to encourage and strengthen them before he left. Because in difficult times and seasons, we need the encouragement of the assembly more than ever. We must remember our rights. And in this culture, we must be prepared to utilize them. Not for our own sakes, not for personal pride. Paul was a Roman citizen with the rights incumbent on that status, but he was not prideful of it. Rather, he saw it as a tool he could employ in order to strengthen his ministry and further serve the gospel. And the same is true of our American citizenship. It is a blessing. I'm thankful to be a citizen of this nation. But it's also a tool that we have to employ in the service of our first allegiance, our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Christian, are you prepared today to remember your rights? To commit, to employ whatever tools God has given you in order to faithfully and boldly stand for the truth that has freed you. When we walk by faith, but sometimes that means trusting that God gives us good sense and wisdom to use our heads and think pragmatically so that we can be wise as serpents in order to be harmless as doves. But maybe you're here today and you're not a citizen of heaven. You've never experienced the repentance and faith that leads to salvation. You can today. I want you to know that there is but one truth, and that is God's truth. God is just and righteous, and we were all created by Him, and yet we have all rebelled against Him and sinned. God's Word says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all headed for the just judgment of God, which is wrath. Whether we like it or not, it's the truth. But God has also, in His mercy and grace, provided a rescue in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus died the death for our sin, so that those who trust in Him can have eternal life through Him. He died our death so that we can live His life. Jesus saves all who come to Him in repentance and faith. But no one can come to Jesus, He says, unless the Father first draws him. So the question I ask today, is the Lord drawing you to salvation? Is there something stirring within you, convincing you of this truth, convicting you of your sinfulness, and convincing you of your need for the Savior? Friend, if there is, that may be the Holy Spirit of God drawing you. And if you'll surrender to that and simply come to the Lord, seek Him by praying to Him, you can be saved today. He also read the verse, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." Seek Him. Now that doesn't mean He's lost. It doesn't mean He's hiding or even hard to find. It simply means that you have to get past yourself as an obstacle. You have to look beyond yourself. You have to get past all your pride and your insistence on earning your own way. All of us who have been saved have faced that same journey. We've had to conquer those same obstacles. But God, who knows the heart, when He sees that you have truly surrendered yourself to His truth, He'll reveal Himself. "Seek and you will find," He says. He'll give you repentance unto salvation and the faith that saves. He'll cause the Holy Spirit to make you to be born again and make you a new creation in Christ. And He'll make you a citizen of the kingdom of God. If he's drawing you, would you surrender to him today? Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a closing song. I invite you to respond to the word of God however the Lord may lead you. The front here is open if you need to bring anything to the Lord or if you desire someone to pray with you. But if you're led to seek the Lord, you can do that from anywhere. See, the only altar that matters is the one you erect in your heart. Let's just follow the Lord today. Seek him together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word today. I thank you for the truth, Lord, that you give us your spirit to guide us. But Lord, you also give us good sense to be able to utilize the other tools that you've provided. Lord, duty demands that we be bold and that we be courageous in our stand for you, in our stand for the truth, in the way that we live lives and strive to be holy as you were holy. Lord, we can't do that without your help. But Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength also to when the world would resist us, when the world would try to hinder us. Lord, help us to remember the rights that you have given us as American citizens in this day and time as a tool, not, Lord, for our comfort or convenience, but as a tool for us to use in our service to you. Because, Lord Jesus, it's all about you. It's all about your kingdom. It's all about your glory. It's not about me in any way. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that is not yet a citizen of that heavenly country, that today may be the day that you draw them to yourself. That today may be the day that the prodigal comes to himself and approaches the Father. And Lord, I have faith today that if someone tries to come home like a good, loving father, you'll run to meet them. Lord, I pray that may be the day today for someone. Lord, have your way among us as we sing. Have your way among us as we continue in our ministry of the Great Commission. Help us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.